church, and it's very important that it gets open, and it's very important that it gets read. We're not really interested in sort of promise box religion. And how many of you know for your growth in Christ, you need a little bit more than a sound bite? Yeah? Now that's not just to soften you up for some long service, because I know that when Bo was talking to the parents to leave the church early, he was really talking to me. And I don't know if you noticed that. He was telling you about the parents, but he was looking at me while he gave the notice. And in fact, now I say that, I've just remembered that the last few holes of the British Open are on right now, which may be another reason to preach a short message. Philippians chapter 4, which is what we read last week. If you're with us this morning and weren't here last week, we've just started a sort of mini-series. It'll be sort of 3 to 5 messages, unlikely to be 3, more likely to be 5, on basically stuff, on stuff. Jesus and stuff. Our response as Christians to the material world. Its delights and its dangers. And I guess if we have any working title, it's sort of putting the master back in MasterCard or back in MasterCharge. And we were really doing some preparation work last week because clearly fundamental to how we think about stuff in the material world, the dispositions of our heart are pretty important in this, determining how we respond. And that is why I began by reading that passage of Paul in Philippians 4 that appears in many, many promise boxes. You know, I can do all things and all that, and everyone loves it. But of course, nobody really likes the context in which he said those things. Because the context in which he could say, you know, I can do all things and boom, 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 was, I have learned through blood, sweat, and tears to be content in any and every situation. And what I did last week was basically look at the what that meant, what the words meant. But what we concluded was that when we come to Scripture, this attitude of heart that we're called to be content in any and every situation is a necessary evidence of our salvation. Contentment isn't something that is a response to situation. It's fundamentally a fruit of our salvation. And it is a supernatural, secondly, it is a supernatural and not a natural characteristic of our life. Because by our natures, we're a bunch of legalistic whiners. Sorry, did I malign you there? Or did I feel a resistance? It's exactly who we are. We're a bunch of legalistic whiners. And but let's just read this passage again, and then I want to read another New Testament passage. And I guess what I'm getting into today, I haven't got time to rehash last week to set it up, but I'm carrying on the same message, and I'm really beginning some of the, what really is the end of the message, which is the pastoral application of what we talked about last week, applying the text. Philippians chapter 4, these extraordinary words. Remember, he's writing this from a place of confinement, imprisonment. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. At last, oh dear, little bit of discipline there. This is why I said last week these verses have been described as Paul's thankless thanks. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. How kind he is. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And if you get the tape on that, if you want to pick up on some of the foundations of that, go over to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writing to Timothy, Again, I'm just going to touch on this for a few minutes by way of introduction, because we're about to start an extended series on the pastoral epistles. It's like Paul's Bible school for Timothy. So we'll be starting beginning of September. We'll be sitting as members of Paul's pastoral training class in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. So I'm going to deal with this in more detail when this is the context of the teaching going through 1 Timothy. But verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There's Paul's spiritual math. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Remember what I reminded you last week? You've never seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I'm just throwing that passage out alongside the Philippians passage because it is another crucial context in which Paul specifically, explicitly deals with this issue of contentment, and here very directly in relationship to stuff, to material stuff. By the way, I was struck this week in Psalm 62. You know that psalm. Don't turn to it. But I read at the beginning of the service that my trust is in you, and we trust in God alone. It's very, very interesting, and I was probably more aware of it because of the series we're teaching. But in the middle of that, you know, he's declared, you know, God is my rock, you know, I trust him at all times, pour out your hearts to him, God is our refuge, yeah, great, great, great worship, yeah, boom, 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 boom. And then right in the middle of that, he says, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things, isn't that interesting? I mean, that's realism for you. In the middle, I mean, this is not some euphoric worship detached from real life. In the middle of all that, David suddenly acknowledges how the material world and our response to stuff can be such an invitation not to trust the Lord or not to live in dependency on the living God. So actually, Psalm 62 would become a very significant passage to study in any extended study on stuff. But the point I want to make here is that, isn't it interesting? Paul is talking about false teaching. He's talking about how the cults come in, how people come along with their own particular emphasis or their own particular deal or their own particular movement. And he's giving really a very interesting analysis of false teaching. He's saying, I'm going to give you three marks of false teaching, three evidences of counterfeit and false teaching. Number one is there is an arrogance, proud, he says. In other words, he's talking about what happens with those who were known as the Gnostics, gnosis, knowledge, those who always give the impression spiritually that they're in the know and nobody else is. And of course, the subtlety of that is you can only get in God's know if you go their way or follow their track. Or, you know, it's, and there are membership fees to pay for that. Often it's very well-meaning, but it often results in great bondage. It results in leadership structures that aren't godly, where people's lives are bound to people, as opposed to us all gathering one another to be related to the Lord. So one of the marks, he says, of false teaching is an arrogance, this in the know, this we have special insights, and of course we alone can confer it, and to be truly enlightened and empowered, you've got to be known by, you know, those particular code names or that particular movement. And Paul, the early church were dealing with that all the time, which is why, as I've dealt with in another context, when he talks about those who say they're of Paul or of Apollos or Cephas, and he actually gives that the equivalence of the principalities and the powers. He says, because it is a power to bind people together, but together apart from the living God. So Paul gets pretty upset about this. Second mark of a false teaching he gives here is a sort of argumentativeness, that in the verbal communication, it starts to get demeaning and despising of those who don't adhere to their particular insights. And in fact, you'll hear people talking quite scurrilously as professing believers about other believers. And the reason, of course, this is so horrendous is it has two effects. It destroys the community of the church, but what else Paul points out is it's self-destructive of those who practice it. But the third very interesting mark he gives here of false teaching is how it deals with the material world. By the way, I don't want to get sidetracked into this, but there are some touch point things you can always look at when it comes to identifying the veracity of teaching. And you'll often find, for example, with cultic teaching or aberration, there are two things people get dodgy on very quickly. You know, ask very specifically about Jesus and ask very specifically about prayer. But those are two very interesting areas to immediately push buttons on and explore. But also response to the material world, because you'll often touch any number of extremes, either an unbiblical sort of asceticism and wrong view of the body, as if righteousness is about human control of the body and nails in your underpants. Or one or two of you suddenly woke up then, you heard the word underpants. or you'll get a very licentious view, which Paul was battling in the churches. It was one of the fruits of one of these Gnostic cults, like the material world doesn't matter, it's your spirit that counts. So if you're right in your spirit, on your terms, then basically, you know, the body doesn't count, you can do what you like. So Paul was dealing with people that were arguing, you know, we're all right with God, and you know, we're very spiritual and all the rest of it, and they were, you know, they were sleeping around and doing everything which way and center, so you know, the body doesn't matter. So it's very significant that he's talking about this issue of the material world in relationship to truth. But basically what he is saying here is it's interesting how much false teaching relates to ways to get rich. And basically, you know, Paul's dealing with this whole issue of those who turn a calling into a career, or this commercialization of truth with all its self-promotion engaged and its view of money. And you know, we've gone soft as a culture, as you know. In the early church, there were all sorts of charlatans walking around, and there is a document that were, you know, the Didache, it gathered. Not rules, didn't carry biblical weight, but commands, but all sorts of advice to churches. And one of the advices to the local churches that they used to circulate in the early church was that if a prophet comes into town and stays more than 3 days, he's probably a false prophet. And the other thing they were very hot on in the early church was if people stood up and asked for money for themselves, you better have your antenna up. I mean, these were just practical things they started to deal with. And Paul is very sensitive to the way that essentially God's work of grace was manipulated by people into an opportunity for a manifestation of the flesh and for greed. And what Paul does, and you say, well, what's this got to do with the material world and what's this got to do with contentment? Well, just hear me out. What Paul is dealing with here are the hazards that come as a result of this teaching, and he names them, you know, temptations, snares, lusts, grief, apostasy. Which, if you think about it, Jesus had to deal with within the context of his own discipleship with Judas. And by the way, in terms of the whole issue of Jesus and stuff, it's extraordinary, isn't it, that in his very betrayal, in his very act of redemption for the world, including the material world, the creational world, Jesus became a piece of merchandise. Jesus became stuff, if you like, at its worst, in that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. This incredible irony that to redeem men and women from the slavery of being bought and sold by mammon, he became stuff. That's how deep the incarnation got. And I believe, as a Christian, that every man and woman is given a choice. We will either, like Judas, throw down our silver in desperation from gains and a denial and betrayal of Christ, or we will receive our reward. That's what the gospel presents. And Paul is very, very serious about this because he uses one of the most horrific, he uses an R-rated image here, because that word pierced is the idea of somebody, the only way I can explain it, it's like somebody has fallen off a sixth floor and impaled themselves on a wrought iron railing. It means to have fallen from a height and to be impaled. And he's trying to show how destructive and dangerous false teaching is, or any teaching that doesn't deal rightly with our responsibilities to the material world, where we are enticed and eventually end up in a place of entrapment. And I want to say categorically, the Bible speaks unstintingly and unqualifiedly about wealth. It's not squeamish about it. The Bible has the stories of people that were prosperous under God's hand, but the Bible is concerned to present the fact that our understanding of the prosperity of faith has nothing to do with the accumulation of stuff. Two things need to be said: that biblically, prosperity is not a necessary sign of godliness. And secondly, that godliness is not a guarantee of affluence. It's not a guarantee of every provision that we have determined should be provided for us. Paul says here, godliness is the greatest gain. And he's such a practical, pragmatic teacher. He stands up, he says, 2 points this morning, he says, on this. Number one, I want to convince you that you should have a contented spirit in relationship to stuff, and that this contentment should accompany godliness. Number one, can't take anything with us. Only thing you can take to heaven is that which is heavenly. Question: which account consumes you most? And it's why in the Philippians passage, Paul wasn't concerned with what was theirs, their stuff. All he was concerned about, remember, was them. What will be to your credit and your account on that day when you give an account of your stewardship? Because that's the only thing that's going to pass muster. That's true gain. After everybody's divided your inheritance and executed your will, now the real question comes, what is there? The second reason he gives is that the basic necessities are sufficient. In other words, a pretty crucial word to us all, that lifestyle doesn't have to keep changing with income according to the world's status tax. But what I like about Paul here is that the moment that we can possibly be preoccupied, bound, and dominated by stuff or by everything we're dealing with in this worldly terms, he shoves our noses to smell, in theological terms, eschatology. There is an eternity coming. There is a life to come. What account consumes you most? What kingdom are you building? What are you living for? Now, I want to begin just for a few minutes to apply this in a very practical way, and hear my heart in this. I realize that any and every time we start to deal with biblical issues like contentment. I know inside ourselves, you can listen to the pastor or the teacher or whatever, and at some point, some nerve gets hit in which we want to say, you know, that's all very well and good for him or them. But they don't understand. How many of you know what that impulse is like? We've all been there. And we know that process of disassociating ourselves from others. Because they don't understand. It just sounds like a glib, you know, it's all very well for Paul to say that. It's moving that Paul is writing this at a place of imprisonment. I read a wonderful article years ago. How many of you remember the story of Yoni Erickson Tada? You remember? What a saint. And she was sharing her testimony to prisoners, lifers. And many of these lifers had committed their life to Christ. One of the most memorable and moving experiences of my life has been the opportunity to minister to prisoners and do Bible studies with lifers, guys who are never getting out, many of whom had Saul of Tarsus, Damascus conversions in their prison cell. I've heard some of the most extraordinary parables and teaching out of the mouths of these prisoners. Some of them who'd got good sort of behavior awards and were working in shops and would make all sorts of objects as illustrations out of the dirt and the rubble and the junk of what God can do with junk, what God can make of a life. Guys who'd seen the worst and had been to hell and back, that wouldn't trade their confinement for anything in the world as the place in which they had learned contentment in God. And Paul is in a place of confinement. Yoni Erickson describes the gift of God of that wheelchair, that she learned contentment at the place of confinement. And you know, here I am talking about this in a Western culture. And the bottom line is, we are the odd ones out, because wherever you travel in this world, you cannot travel in this world, even amongst the poor church of this world, without coming in touch with such a contented spirit in Christ. And the fruit of the confinement has been contentment. I'm just saying, look, I understand there'll be a sort of fleshly thing to say, look, or it's too good to be true, or it doesn't match my situation, or there isn't a contentment big enough for me, or you don't understand, or whatever. Look, just hear me out on this. There are many things that all of us deal with, this man included, that become subversive to that call to contentment in our life. There isn't one of us sitting here this morning, even as a professing Christian, that hasn't learned or known what it is to deal with discontent in our lives. And of course, sometimes what seems so unjust is we end up in a bad place having responded to something that was legitimate. You know what I mean? We were sort of right in our responses, but somehow we end up somewhere we never wanted to be. We never meant to end up with a root of bitterness in our life about this or that. We did have decent perceptions about the situation early on, but something's happened along this continuum that has left us in a bad place. And I want to just mention, I'm watching this clock, I'll just have to stop in the middle of a sentence. And you don't think I can... Alrighty. Okay. Just checking on you. It's very hard to stop in the middle of a sentence. It's like Tiger Woods, you know. You can tell I'm thinking golf again. What's extraordinary about Tiger Woods is here's this guy with this 130 mile an hour golf swing. And if you've ever seen it, it's you know, I've started to pray for Tiger Woods. I'm envious of his swing, I had to learn to like. But I've learned to start to pray for him, and I find I'm beginning to really like him. and I love his swing, but he's one of the only people on earth that could take a 130-mile-an-hour swing, take it to the top of the back swing, something will happen over here, and he'll stop and freeze. It's absolutely extraordinary. That has nothing to do with anything I'm talking about this morning. But it's just a way for me to think good of Tiger. Okay. Now, what I want to do is, I'm just going to mention quickly, I'm going to have to leave you to do the exegesis. I can't go into biblical detail. If I went into biblical detail, every one of these points would be a long sermon. But let me just acknowledge with you some of the things that we, the starting place in our lives that are so at enmity with us finding this contentment that Paul talked about, that seem to assail us at every point. And I have no doubt that even as I'm talking to you this morning, in maybe every life represented here, there in all of us, there are circumstances that we'd rather change. I mean, if you've got a circumstance in your life, in the big picture of your life, that you'd rather change, say yeah, yeah. Now clearly, hear me, the Bible doesn't teach a lie down and die sort of blissful ignorance response to everything that happens in our life. This is not about a call to passivity or sort of placidity. The Bible does teach that there are legitimate responses to any manner of various afflictions. It teaches us that what Paul is talking about a contented spirit, in other words, that place in heart where regardless of what's going on and right and wrong, that we choose in any and every situation to practically work out what we sing about on Sundays, what fuels people's worship, but doesn't actually fuel most of their lives practically, is what it means to trust God, come hell or come high water. And as I say that, I'm looking out and I'm catching certain faces in my vision, any number of whom have extraordinary stories of deep waters that God has taken them through, and who frankly live and move among us as extraordinary examples. And I want to dedicate these comments this morning and this issue about contentment to an extraordinary woman. My day began this morning with a telephone call, learning of the passing of a saint. And not maybe very few of you would know her, but any of you who we've known for years would know Grace Roberts. And Grace Roberts went to be with the Lord at 1 a.m. this morning. You couldn't not know Grace. I mean, Grace was that touch point of, frankly, of holiness. You know, she reminded me of my grandmother, you know, the silver white hair in that tight little old fashioned bun at the back. She'd been a widower for many years. She served the Lord. She sort of helped support herself as a much older woman living in people's houses and caring for them. And it was interesting in preparing to talk again about contentment, that news comes through. One of the most contented spirits I've ever engaged in my life. And had a huge impact. She was a bastion of love and support to CD and I at a very, very challenging and turbulent period of our life in the ministry. And I remember a day she came somewhere we were, and just her presence, just her saintliness, without her saying anything, it was one of the biggest. And not, you know, I wasn't assured about a lot of things. But the fact that she was there assured me, Jesus is in this. I was having a struggle coming to a place of assurance about Jesus being in it for me. But with her there, I thought, well, Jesus is with her and he's in this with her, and I guess he's in this with me. But it was that deep well of contentment. And you know the way she showed her contentment the last few years of her life? Contentedly waiting for God to take her home. She, every time you met her, she just wanted to get home. And she went quietly with great contentment and peace of spirit this morning. And I tell you, her heavenly account is loaded. Loaded. She has left nothing. She was living, there was nothing there. Dan, I want to commend you this morning. Love you, Dan. Dan has walked so closely with Grace. Dan is one of the members in our body with such a heart and such a gift in ministry to the generation above us, and has equally walked with so much saintliness. And you have, you were such a bulwark for Grace, Dan. And I bless you, and just as a brother, communicate heartfelt love and sympathy this morning, because she influenced our lives for God, didn't she? Man, she influenced our lives for God. And that's how I want to die. Isn't that how we want to go out? But what the Bible teaches is, and by the way, she was a fighter. She was a tiger. When it came to warfare, boy, she was, you wanted to be, rather be Grace's friend than Grace's enemy when it came to spiritual issues. She was meek, but it was because she was meek. She didn't have to be mild when it came to dealing with the stuff that needed to be confronted and opposed. And I think the point I'm trying to make is that a quiet, what the Bible describes as a contented spirit in God, is not opposed to sharing our troubles. It's not opposed even to righteous anger. It's not opposed to feeling a sense of affliction. It's not opposed to a holy determination to problem solve. It's not opposed to legitimate questioning or establishing facts and truth. It's not opposed to a relevant examination of causes. It's not opposed to seeking deliverance urgently or seeking the help of others. It's not opposed to warring against Satan. A contented spirit isn't opposed to any of that. But what it is opposed to in Paul's teaching is inevitably that fleshly complaint that starts to arise. And the fact is that complaint will always end up subverting and denying contentment. And you know, it's interesting that you and I have been brought up in a tremendous culture of discontent. The increase of our discontent is more than proportional to the increase in our provision and our affluence. We've been brought up in nurture structures. We're a generation that's riddled with the payback of a fatherless generation, the perfectionist and the idealist demands that have been laid on us, and that have affected us deeply in our spirit. Those around us who subject themselves to such intense self-criticism in private, what has been described as an internalized version of the parental criticism and disfavor that has dogged their lives, this desperate longing for approval that we were created to know. That's why, you know, when there's an invitation to come to God, I mean, let's run. He knows how to approve. He can't get out of his mouth fast enough. Well done, my gorgeous daughter. Well done, my son. And we've grown up in a generation where many are absolutely convinced and concluded that God is chronically displeased with them, if there is a God. That God's basic attitude is one of displeasure. And we're always left with a sense of insecurity that leads to this chronic indecisiveness. We're never sure if the spiritual performance is going to be enough to buy off this deity. And the sort of unholy marriage of perfectionism and idealism, you know, where we've been brought up to despise mediocrity, and we all have strong convictions about how things should be, and yet the years keep going by and we never rise above mediocrity ourselves, even on our own terms, and engage these chronic spiritual wilderness experiences, making demands of others that may be plausible, but finding ourselves powerless to even practically implement anything we want. in our own life. I could say 100 things on that, but the point is there's so much even about our culture that breeds, it feels like we're born into this culture of discontent, this culture of complaint. Now you might say, but Stuart, there's a lot of complaining in the Bible. Yes, there is. There's good complaining. But you know what's interesting about the complaining the Bible talks about? It has an object. Pour out your complaint to the Lord, the psalmist says. God's open for the complaining of an anguished soul. He's open for it. It's interesting that it's in the same book that he writes about being content. It's in Philippians 2 that Paul says, it's again one of those verses you really just want to take out the Bible, you know, just cross it out and never have to read it again. That's why you've heard me joke. I used to have a loose leaf Bible. It was great. Just tear out the pages you don't like, never have to read again. Next year, just, it's gone. Completely gone. Do be content in any and every situation. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. You've got to be kidding. Do all things without grumbling or without complaining. Let me just make a comment on this in passing, this enemy of complaint. And I've dealt with some of this in other contexts. If you really, if it hits a bell this morning, if I'm talking to you and you find yourself at a place in your life where you just feel you could really identify with the Israelites, you know, that murmuring bunch, remember? I mean, they've seen the glories of God, they've been provided for by God, they've seen this, that, and the other, and it just, they murmur here, they murmur there, they murmur everywhere. It doesn't matter what God does, there is this murmuring. They murmur against leaders, they murmur against that, they murmur against the other, it just goes on and on and on and on. And in the end, you know, God almost has enough of it. And he says, let me take them out. That's a frightening passage. Let me take them out! And Moses is going, no. And God says, tell them, they're not murmuring against you. They're murmuring against me. Tell them to bring their complaint to me. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. And if you want to, I dealt with that whole murmuring issue in some length out of Exodus 15. So you can get the tape and it'll save me a lot of time this morning that I haven't got. But just suffice this to say that it is, we all know in our life, it is that complaining that takes a hold of us, that leads to this murmuring, this restlessness, this fretting, this anxiety. And what's frightening about complaint, when it's not dealt with godlily, is what it produces. It's interesting, Jemima's sitting over there. Jemima, I'm just reminded, maybe because I was thinking of your dad earlier today, and I don't know if I've told this story before, of a guy who was in your dad's church once, years ago. And he just, you know, some root got a hold of him. The complaint became such a critical spirit. It became something unresolved. It became such a deep root. It started to affect him, affect his wife, affect his family. And then he took issue with the church leadership because they clearly weren't sympathetic enough, and all the rest of it. And he stood in front of Charlie one day and he said, "I make this vow to you." He said, "I will never trust a pastor again in my life." He'd come a long way from unresolved complaint to basically a place where he put his soul in bondage and put a curse on himself and his own family. And there's a lot of needless pain he could have spared himself and his family in his life. It led to the destruction of his life and his family. The reason Paul would be concerned about this, as anybody, as you and I would be concerned, is what this complaint leads to. The combativeness, the contentiousness, and the stuff that comes out of us. What Jeremiah Burroughs, that I read to you last week, described as a tumultuousness of spirit, an unsettledness that leads to backsliding. He called it shiftings and shirkings. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? This complaint that leads to this discontent that forces us to make terrible decisions The Bible's full of illustrations of what happens with this unresolved complaint when Saul, instead of going to the prophet, goes to the witch of Endor, or when Jehoshaphat, instead of trusting God, his complaint takes him to ally himself with the enemy. And it ultimately leads to a rebelliousness of heart. And that's where discontent takes us. Leads us to deep discouragement and deep unbelief. And I've said enough. I don't need to make a great big point about it. But I just want to acknowledge when Paul earlier in the passage says, no grumbling or complaining, he's talking about the temptations to do so in his own life and how powerful that is in subverting a contentment that is in Christ. So go to passages like 1 Samuel 1. Go with Hannah to God. Go to Psalm 55. Go to Psalm 102. Go to Psalm 142. David was unabashed. And isn't it interesting that the guy who knew how to take his complaints to God is the one who wrote the praise and prayer manual of the Bible, which shows us that dealing honestly with God at the point of our complaint actually ushers us in to a fresh renewal and revelation of who he is. Instead of distancing the circumstances, distancing us from him, we're ushered right into his presence and we discover something fresh about him and his ability on our behalf, and it ends up again in worship for David. Or for Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. And you know, we are tested on our confessions, aren't we, church? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're all tested and going to be tested on our confessions, including me, and maybe especially me. And that those who take responsibility to communicate it, we put ourselves in a place. That's why you need to pray for your pastors. We're not immune. Have to work out the same things. Came across a wonderful promise in Scripture this week in Isaiah 29. I was just thinking about this whole complaining issue and trying to apply it to my own heart and life, and saying, Lord, that which I don't understand, or that, Lord, let it not become a root of discontent in my life. I want to maintain a contented spirit. I want that ballast of my soul to keep me upright in you at the time these things assail. And that one of the promises of redemption that God gives his people, those who complain will receive instruction. There is a place of deliverance. The power of redemption can deliver us from our complaint. Because when we're complaining, guess who's doing all the talking? Complaint doesn't go too well with listening. I found in my life, I am very verbose. Wait, it's not the end of the sentence. Didn't like the amens that came there. When it comes to complaining, you know, we all motor mouth when it comes to that. But Paul knew that was one of the great enemies and foes of contentment in God. So let me just complain. Let's just be open. Let's deal with that in our life. You might have your complaint list. You know what? We talk to others far more than we ever talk to God about most things. Isn't that true? Absolutely true. You know, we can get somebody's ear on the phone for an hour, but we, you know, 5 minutes talking to God about it is like an eternity. And maybe that's what one or two of us need to do. Just find out and pour out your soul unto God. Because what we need to learn afresh from him is that he is the Father who knows about the fatherly disposal of our circumstances. So many other things that subvert our contentment. I've mentioned complaint. Let me mention another one. It's a very simple word, but it's very complicated. Complexity. I guarantee if I came around the pews, there wouldn't be one of us that couldn't maybe tell of the tangles of our life, the genuine puzzlements. Again, the Bible teaches us there are legitimate responses in seeking resolutions. But the nature of complexity in our life distracts our attention time and time again from what Paul described as the simplicity of faith, the simplicity of truth about who God is and continues to be and wants to be in our life. And we start to separate sacred and secular and say, oh, it's all very well, but. And why is complexity such an enemy of biblical contentment? Because it does for you what it does for me. It ushers in anxiety and fretting and our obsessive thinking and the temptation to get involved in fleshly solutions. We end up forcing issues rather than facing them spiritually. And it precipitates what I mentioned earlier, that tumultuous spirit. That wonderful verse, you remember, in Acts of the Apostles, when Ephesus is in riot. Some of us know what it is to have our spirit in riot. And there's that wonderful verse, you ought to be quiet and do nothing that is rash. I don't know why I'm mentioning that this morning, but that just might be a word for somebody here. In all that you're motor-mouthing about the situation, your complaint to God, but you ought to be quiet. That's why David so often in his complaint says, soul, be silent in the presence of the Lord. It's like the Lord is saying to some of us, I'd like to help you, but you just won't let me. I do have an opinion on this matter, dear heart, and it is divine. I'm just trying to get your attention. And the word of the Lord to you is be quiet and do nothing that is rash, because we are forced in our circumstance so often to precipitate action. The very complexity drives us out of this place of contentment. Complaint drives us out to discontent. Complexities drive us to discontent. That's why it's just wonderful to unfold it all. We've got to bring it to the Lord. Absence of conflict. And we focus more on the material than the spirit. And of course, that leads to all the other things that Paul in Scripture talks about, which is the covetousness of our spirit. As I said to you last week, you know, we'd probably be shocked if you know, we don't break the commandment, thou shalt not covet. I don't covet my neighbor's wife. It's, you know, it's very interesting when you get down on your knees long enough to ask the Lord to search your heart. It's really quite shocking, the covetousness of our hearts. We dress it up in another language, you know, but we basically want what they want, and we resent them for having it. And you know what? One of the things we covet most is another person's contented spirit in Christ. I just hate the way they're always at peace with God. Just hate it. Yeah, it's convicting, isn't it? It's really convicting. Our very comforts. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less and less. Jeremiah Burroughs, talking about our relationship to comforts and material world, the things that breed discontent like complaint and complexity. We were not content with the world without grace, and we should now be content with grace without the world. Wasn't that nice? The answer is yes. And this is what he says. He's preaching on this verse, and he says, a Christian comes to contentment, not so much by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. That is his way. It is a way that the world has no skill in. I open it thus, not so much by adding to what we would have or to what he has, not by adding more to our condition, but rather by subtracting from our desires, so as to make our desires and our circumstances even and equal. Sorry, I do love that man. 400 years ago, you know, talking to his persecuted congregation, saying, you know, let's sift our desires, you know, let's check what we're desiring, let's check the root of our discontent. And he went on to say, a little in this world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion. So many enemies. The enemy of complaint. How's your spirit, dear heart? How's the murmuring? What is it that subverts your contentment in Christ? What are the entanglements? What are the complexities? When's the last time we sat down and really did a holy evaluation of our stuff? Of the covetousness of our heart? Be it for security or reputation or who knows what it is. My list may be different to yours. Those other subversives
this complacency of our soul, this counterfeit satisfaction, which is nothing more than self-satisfied. You know, our churches are full of thousands of people who are very satisfied. They're very self-satisfied with religion as usual. And it's like Judas's kiss. It's smooth on the outside as a kiss, but there's a violence of spirit on the inside. How many of you know that wonderful Larson cartoon? Remember the carnation cow? What was the carnation milk came from what? Contented cows. And it was that wonderful Larson cartoon, brilliant man that he is, man. What a firepower for God that man would be if you let him loose. Lord, bless Larson. May he become a lover of Jesus. Amen. And you know, the cow is you know, the one in the living room, she's husband's in the room. I can't remember what he was doing, probably reading the paper, smoking his pipe or something. And she's looking out the window and the milk truck's out there, you know, carnation milk. And she's dangling her pearls, the old cow. And she's saying, "Frankly, Wendell, I'm not content." What's going on in the fiddling of your soul? We've got all the stuff, man. We've got it all. You've even got our testimonies of endless spiritual experiences. And as you found out, the cataclysmic spiritual experience doesn't of itself guarantee ongoing obedience, does it? We're dangling our pearls. What are we saying to the Lord? "Frankly, God, I'm not content. There's a discontent. I'm being subverted. I'm allowing myself to be subverted." "But you don't understand my situation, Stuart. There's an old Bob Dylan song, isn't there? All he wanted was a satisfied mind. Contentment of mind is a fruit of a renewed mind. It's a perspective, it's a holy perspective on our life and on God's world, regardless of any and every situation." Now, this isn't the most exciting message you've ever heard. It may not be the most convicting. It's a very simple point, that it's got to be a supernatural engagement of my heart in trusting God in the circumstances of my life. And guys, it's going to get worse and worse. You, in your walk with Christ, it's going to get better and better, but the circumstances in which we walk out Christ are going to get worse and worse. Do you hear me? I can quite happily preach a prosperity message if there's no reality outside the church I'm preaching in. And we build our own little enclave, slap each other's backs, and recycle our testimonies. And the history of the church is that the martyred, persecuted church, the one thing it's marked by is a spirit of contentment. Because they've had no choice in the process of being detached from stuff and learning what Paul said, which is to be attached to Christ. But hey, you can be as proud poor as you are wealthy. So it's not actually about the possessions. It's about the disposition of the heart to them. The Bible says there's great arrogance amongst the poor, as well as amongst the rich. Guys, I'm in a season where I want to be busy for God. I want to be fruitful for God. I want to be productive, whatever God says. But with all the stuff going on, and you know, whatever demands you increase, God, whatever more is required of us, oh God, I still want to be able to say through it all, I am seeking to live a quiet life with God. And I want to be a satisfied mind. And I want to give God, like, how arrogant is it for me to even put in these words? Like, God needs our allowance to be God. And I allow you. I give you permission, God. You know, this culture of giving permission. I give you permission, God, to be God to me in these circumstances. He is so gracious to us that he lets us talk all this stuff to him. He doesn't need permission. He's God. He's Father. He knows. He knows about our circumstances. And he is there at the place of testing. So what's your complaint? What's your complexity? What's lulled you to a place of complacency or comfort? What subverts our contented spirit? Let me read these four lines of Bunyan, then I'll shut up, sit down, and send you back to the British Open. Shut your eyes and let me read these to you. John Bunyan wrote this in prison. Desperate days in his life, but they weren't desperate. I am content with what I have, little be it or much, and Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Lord, you know us, you know our hearts, you know our lives, Lord. The tangle, the complexities, Lord, the legitimate grounds for complaint. The longings we have, Lord, that are unsatisfied. The promises that are unfulfilled. The days that are so long, Lord. The thoughts we have to deal with when we wonder what others are thinking of us in our circumstance. When so much about our circumstance doesn't look that good, quite frankly. We're not coming out of it, Lord, looking like mighty men and women of faith. We bear in our body the marks. We experience the suffering, oh Lord. We hear the clock ticking on our lives, Lord. And we confess that even hearing that clock ticking and knowing what it is to have time as an enemy of our life, how it freezes us, Lord. It seems to make us less able to even do what we would do and want to do. And Lord, I ask for my heart at this season of our life. And we ask, Lord, we want to be a contented church. We don't want to be passive, Lord. We don't want to be placid. We don't want to be laid back, tuned in, tuned out, tuned off. We want to be your people, Lord. But we want that spirit of contentment in any and every situation that woos us to your heart. And if there be complaint, Lord, that we can pour it out to you. For Lord, we all know at the end of the day, there's very few people we complain to that can help us anyway. And Lord, we've learned too through much pain that we can't really reorganize the bits back together that well. So Lord, I pray, as I learn from Grace Roberts, Lord, as we remember the spirit of a just woman made perfect. Lord, let that spirit be in us. That was in her, that Holy Spirit manifestation. Let that spirit be in us that was in Paul, but there's a greater than all of them, you, Lord Jesus. Let that spirit be in us that was in you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you'll give us this capacity to respond. We sang more to you this morning, Lord, but frankly, there are some things we don't want more of. But I am asking you, Lord, for more contentment in our spirits. With this accompanying capacity to trust you in any and every situation. So help me, God. And I ask, Lord, this morning, you know, even as we leave to our different circumstances, Lord, give us a quietude of spirit amidst, Lord, like in the hurricane, let there be a still point, a still place in every life here to hear your voice, touch your face, see you. Know you more, Lord. And therefore, as a pastor this morning, I pray for every life gathered here. We just gather up together, Lord, all the complexities. We bring and throw on the table all the complaints. We pour them out to you, Lord. Every part of our disposition that is just self-satisfied, Lord, even maybe smug in our own sense of our own spirituality. And we're roller coasting because we're ahead of where we see everybody else, but we're not growing in you. Oh Lord, deliver us from a discontent and give us a contented, satisfied mind. And we want to say to you this morning, Lord, as an addendum, you do all things well. You don't need permission from us, Lord, to keep being God in our lives because you know the end from the beginning. We just don't. And there isn't one of us, Lord, that would have traded the place of confinement for what we learned about you and what you did within us. And I pray, Lord, today at the end of the day, we'll realize that when it's all over, you're still making us for yourself. And we thought, Lord, it was for our circumstances. We thought it was for a good life. We thought it was even for good ministry. We thought it was for happy church life. It's for you, Lord. And so we ask, keep moving in us by your Spirit to conform us to yourself. And we lay our burdens down at the foot of your cross afresh this morning. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that spirit of contentment with God. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Tell the person next to you, you want to live with a satisfied mind. Oh, postscript. Just want to say that. No, it's not in the message. Hold on, one sec. There is a huge difference, as I've tried to teach in other occasions, between unsatisfaction and dissatisfaction. Scripture encourages us not to find ourselves trapped at a place of dissatisfaction, but the more content you are with God, the more unsatisfied you are, because you just want more. It's as the heart pants for the water. Do you understand that difference? It's an unsatisfaction and a longing for God, not to be confused with the dissatisfaction. Kids, teenagers, just step right out the front here, right now. Right out. All you teenagers, step out right to the front. All the Urban Hands guys, staff, come forward. We want to bless these guys. Urban Hands starts now. They're going into the community and neighborhood. It's a tremendous outreach. We've got folk coming from other churches joining us. About 50 teenagers and all be sleeping here all week, working.
For Sarah Murdoch at the end too.
Don't forget, we're taking a retiring offering this morning so that we can send Sarah back and just lift any worries they have about that air ticket, anything like that. Bo, could you get that microphone there on the desk? Let's hear it for these youth of ours, eh? Whoa! Hey, and guys, I want to bless you. In your generation, I mean, you've been in here this morning? Contentment, huh? And you know what, guys? It's a tough lesson. You already know. You guys already know what a tough lesson it is. Yes? And we're telling, hey, we need your example. And I speak that blessing and that message over your lives and your generation. A satisfied mind. Amen? Bo.
Join me as I pray for Urban Hands this week. Lord, I thank you for all the work and the preparation that has gone into this week already. Lord, we take it all and we just lay it before you and say, Lord, this is your stage. We ask that you come and you work upon it, that you work in every one of these kids' lives. Lord, as you work in them and that you use them to minister to others, whether it's other kids in the camp, whether it's people that they touch as they do their outreach ministry, Lord, we want to see a week where they are amazed at how much you use them and work through them. And Lord, we just cry out for you that you would do wonderful things during this week. We pray for protection on all the travel, Lord, on all the different activities that are going on. Lord, we pray for unity amongst the different kids that are coming, that you knit hearts together very quickly, Lord. We pray for the worship times, that they would be amazing, that we would be overwhelmed by your presence, and we would pour out from what you've put within us back to you, Lord. Lord, we just pray for a wonderful, amazing week. And we offer this to you, Lord, and we want to watch and see what you do. Lord, we want to come back next week and testify to the greatness of our God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.